If you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, found on page 1288 of your pew Bibles. James chapter 1. I will be reading verse 12 this morning. Hear, for this is God's word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who loved him. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in awe of your majesty and grace. You have promised such good things to your children, Lord. We thank you, Lord, as we come before you insufficient in ourselves with empty hands, crying out for your grace and mercy. We ask for the ability and the understanding this morning to grasp and to grapple with your word. And Lord, allow it to touch the heart, pierce the heart. Allow your spirit to work in our hearts as we seek to magnify you in all that we do, think, and say. We thank you for the many blessings you have promised to those who are in Christ. And we pray for those who do not know Christ at the moment, that you would use these means to revive the soul, to bring those who are dead to life, and to carry them through this life into the next. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider verse 12 this morning, it may seem as though it is disconnected from the rest of the argument that James has been developing so far. But as we consider the context, he's continuing to point the suffering Christian toward his boast, which is ultimately in his exaltation. This exaltation is not yet fully and completely here. It is sometime in the future, in the coming kingdom, and he roots the outcome of the Christian's steadfast faith in his love for God. In this section, he also continues the list of contrasts that he's been making. He's comparing between the one who believes and the one who is doubting. In verse 6, he begins by asking them to ask in faith with no doubting, because doubting is equivalent with being double-minded, in verses 6 through 8. Then he points the lowly brother to boast in the world to come, versus the rich who is to be brought low and humbled, in verses 9 through 11. And finally here, he describes the way to life in verse 12 and versus the way of death in verses 13 to 15. God being the author of life, as Jesus is called in Acts 3:15, promises to give life to all who believe and love him versus man, who left on his own, left to his own devices, left to his own sin and corruption, is himself the author of death. This week, we'll be focusing on verse 12, the way to life. Right after he speaks of the way that the rich will fade away and perish, speaking of his death, he begins with a beatitude, much like his older brother. saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." He's continuing the theme of trials and testing here. And it says, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." I've broken up into two parts. There's the blessed trial in verse 12a, and then 12b, we see the reward of the testing. Now James reveals the influence of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount on his thought, and he introduces the man who is blessed and identifies his faith and later his reward, as Jesus does when he speaks of the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger, those who thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted for Christ's sake. Not only does this bring to mind the Sermon on the Mount and the list of these blessed ones who are the true followers of Christ and their characteristics, but also this is a common structure of many of the Psalms. When the psalmist is describing those who seek the Lord and remain steadfast in their faith. In fact, the book of Psalms begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Just as the book of James is a book of wisdom, the psalmist is describing this blessed man possessing heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, wisdom through the operation of the Spirit of God as he devours the Holy Scriptures. So he begins here with, "Blessed, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Many equate being blessed with just being happy, and reduce being blessed to just an emotional state of happiness. But I would say being blessed does not necessarily mean being happy all the time. You can be blessed and not be happy at all, depending on your circumstances. Blessed here is speaking of a spiritual state or a position in relation to God. You cannot be blessed truly and not be in right standing with God, in other words. You may be temporally blessed, but that temporal blessing will not pan out in your favor if you are not in the right with God. The blessed man here is the man who is indeed in need of God's favor. He is in God's favor, and he is the one who acknowledges he is in need of that favor. He is the complete man, the whole man, the perfect or perfected man. And this one who is blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. The word for steadfast here can also be translated as to persevere, to endure. The one who perseveres under trial. And steadfastness, as we saw in verse 4, is a fruit of true and living faith in the one true God in Christ Jesus. He is just reiterating what he has already said in verses 2 to 4. The whole man, the complete man, the blessed man is the man who, when comes under trials, whatever that may be, he remains, he perseveres, he holds on to Christ by faith. So, Let us not consider our blessed state without considering the various trials that we go through, the various temptations that we fight, the hardship, because all of it is being used by God to transform and to mold us into this blessed man in a blessed community of God. God's people, each being conformed into God's image, the image of his Son, as we hold on to Christ by faith alone through it all. Each of us at varying degrees. And as mentioned earlier, or as I've mentioned before in this particular context, the various trials he's speaking of is speaking specifically to persecution for their faith. Peter even speaks of the blessed man, much like Jesus and James does, as one who would suffer for righteousness' sake, one who would suffer as a Christian. Jesus warned his disciples that persecution would come to those who love him. And he says in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." But he says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So James is just reiterating what Jesus had already taught. But as the context of this book shows, as we go through the entire book, James is addressing various trials, not just persecution, but various temptations to sin as well, in various trials, various sufferings, even in the face of death. Because trials and temptations to sin, they go hand in hand. Usually under various trials, we're tempted to flee, we're tempted to run away, we're tempted to sin against Christ. In this passage, he speaks of endurance to the end. The one who endures shall share in a reward. There is a reward for Christians. Reward is promised throughout Jesus' ministry. And this is a good point of transition to the next point. This reward, as we see in the second half of verse 12, it's oftentimes uncomfortable for us to receive, isn't it? Because as Christians, when we speak of reward, we're thinking of the Christian life being all of grace, unmerited favor. We can't earn anything from God's hands. But Jesus, he does remind us that there are rewards for those who follow Christ, those who faithfully follow him throughout the Gospels, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, as he describes this blessed man, this suffering man. He gives a list of rewards: the kingdom of heaven, comfort, the earth, righteousness, mercy, the vision of God in the face of Christ Jesus, the adoption as sons of God, and the privilege to be counted among the prophets of God. These are all rewards that are promised to those who follow him. Verse 12 is one of the famous passages that we draw from for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and the fact that Christians, at the end of this life and before the judgment seat of Christ, will receive rewards for their faith. This is in no way implying that salvation is earned by way of good deeds. This passage is not saying that at all. The steadfastness, as described in verse 3, is produced by faith. It is by grace, or it is a fruit of faith that we have steadfast faith. The testing here is a testing of faith. It is not a testing of good works by themselves on their own. We understand that our good works or anything we do are fruits and evidences of true faith. But that is not what the testing here is for. It is a testing of faith. A faith that was given to us by God to begin with. It was passed down throughout the Christian church over the ages. As Philippians 2:13 says, He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. James would later say in chapter 5, verse 11, again describing this blessed man, Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He is compassionate and merciful. In other words, He grants salvation to begin with. Why would He be described as compassionate and merciful if there wasn't something to be compassionate and merciful toward? Whether it's our frailty as humans, in our frailty of our faith, or in our sinfulness. There is no earning of salvation here in this text. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is a means, yet at the same time, we are called to remain steadfast, to persevere in the faith that was given to us to begin with. In other words, we have to lay hold of Christ and keep holding on, as it were, as He holds on to us. And James 5:11 also implies that it is not a steadfastness of holiness perfection as we are tested and tempted. Perseverance is not speaking of persevering in moral perfection, but in faith which produces good works. But even those good works produced by faith are ever imperfect in this life. But the fruit of our faith is the steadfastness, the striving for perfection. And here the condition of receiving this reward is upon the testing. It says, for when he has stood the test, or it can be translated, when he has become acceptable or pleasing or approved. This marks the completion of God's sanctifying work that has once begun in the Christian. This is saying that the blessed one is the one whose faith goes through testing, pruning. And when he has stood this testing, this completing, becoming whole or complete, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord, he has been approved, then he will receive this reward. This is speaking of that progression, that progressive sanctifying work in the believer. Because there's no doubt, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be tested. It will be tried. It will go through periods of testing, and this will not end until the end of your life. That's for certain. Whether it is with doubting, whether it is with temptation to sin, whether it is with sin, and when we do sin, our frailty and incapability of ever getting up. Whatever it is, your faith will go through testing. That is a guarantee. Jesus promises this in Matthew 10. Whatever the case may be, the testing will endure our entire lives up until the last day. So I say, if you're going through trial and testing now, that's a good thing. It has an end. In our lifetime, we will know many who will fall away from the faith that we would have never thought would fall away. But then there are many who will remain steadfast that we expected to fall away. This is the paradox of the church. So this is a call to be mindful of where you are and what area you are being tested this very moment in your faith. Because the ultimate sin that James addresses here and that the book of Hebrews addresses here, the ultimate sin is to completely walk away from Christ. Just like any habitual sin that just takes over your life, that sin alone tempts you to walk away. My exhortation to you is, don't walk away. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't turn away from the means that he uses to draw you back in. Next, we see, what is this particular reward once we have arrived at the end of our lifetime or testing? Here it is called the crown of life or eternal life. In other words, we receive this crown of life, ironically, at the end of life. This crown of life is mentioned in our reading this morning in Revelation 2:10. Jesus, speaking to the persecuted church of Smyrna, says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then again, to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, in the Middle East or Southeast Europe, I think. Revelation 3:11, Jesus speaking of one day bringing their enemies, the synagogue of Satan, to bow before them. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have, which is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no one may seize your crown," which here is the crown of life. Not only in Revelation do we see this attainment of this crown of life, but we see this in Peter as well. Speaking to the elders, exhorting them to shepherd the flock of God, with the result that when the chief shepherd, when Jesus appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. As I've mentioned before, one of our worst mistakes is using sports analogies to describe our walk of faith. And the reason I say this is oftentimes we'll use a spiritual text with spiritual and godly ends, and we'll actually import our own worldly pursuit and our own worldly ends into it. We see this in sports when chaplains use Bible verses to encourage them to go win a game. And they say, if you have steadfast faith, you'll win the game. And you just trust in God. And then they go out and play their hardest and they lose. But Paul uses sports analogies in the way it should be used for spiritual ends, not for worldly ones. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, speaking of the crown of life, he says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," or crown, same word used here. "But we," speaking to the church, "an imperishable." And there you see the difference. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here he is speaking of the testing of faith. which with success attains a crown or a reward in the end. And the danger that he sets before us is disqualification. Or in other words, that our faith was never true, genuine faith to begin with. Because here, the fruit of faith never leads to inactivity. Faith must be put to the test. Faith must be put in practice. Though we are saved by grace through faith, and faith is simply receiving and resting in the promises of God in Christ, we do not bring anything in our hands to God when we are saved. And even in our spiritual growth, we do not bring anything in our hands to God. But the fruit of our faith is not inactivity. It is actually the opposite. It is the mortification of sin, putting to death our sin. Those who have been born of God, who have the imperishable seed of God, do not remain inactive in their lives. That is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. Paul says, work out your salvation. Whatever salvation means in that text, whether it's the assurance of faith or the assurance of salvation, whatever it is, he's asking them to work it out. Be active with fear and trembling. He never says, lay back and let grace work. If you have been saved by grace through faith alone, you must be in a war of faith. As Paul describes in Ephesians 6:10-20, when Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God, our faith is guaranteed to be tested and tried in whatever area of life that may be. And the fruit of true faith in God, the fruit of it is perseverance, steadfastness. A faith, when tested, in the end will be proven. It will be pruned. It will be ripened. And you will receive the crown of life from the hands of Jesus himself. That's the promise. And all of this, even your steadfastness, is of grace. It was given to you. We don't dare enter through the gates of heaven looking to God saying, hey, where's my reward? That is what the self-deceived do, as Jesus describes in Matthew 7. They went in and said, look at all we've done for you in your name. And he said, I do not know you. And those who see themselves as unworthy, those who have served him yet saw that everything they did was unworthy before him, he gave them the crown of life. So part of this is acknowledging our neediness. It's not going in with open palms waiting for him to give us this reward based on anything we've done. We are unworthy servants who did only that was required of us. But yet you have this attitude even in Paul that he's awaiting this promise. Paul, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, after much struggling and suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, whatever that may be, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And he says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Speaking of Christ. Notice where he grounds his receiving of this crown, this wreath of righteousness, or this crown of life in loving Christ's appearing. In other words, in loving God. For if you love Christ, you love God. If you hate Christ, you hate God. There's no mistaking that. And the question I would ask, can we say this of ourselves? Can we say that we are working or striving for that which is imperishable? Can we say with Paul that we have loved Christ and served Christ, and we have no doubt that we too will receive this crown of life at the end of life? Can we say that we have fought the good fight with Paul? This crown of life, as you notice, is also a promise of God as a reward for steadfast faith, and it says, and love for him. Remember in Revelation, it is Jesus as the one who promises to grant the crown of life to those who truly love him, to those who conquer, and to those who hold fast to their faith and confess him before the world. So this promise is to be thought of as an announcement, a declaration that was declared before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And all of this out of God's love, as we see in Ephesians 1:4. The gospel proclamation is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. For what end? For worship. For restoration of fellowship with God. In other words, in order that we may love God. John in 1 John 1 exhorts us throughout the book to love God. And it makes it clear that anyone who makes a practice, a lifestyle of sinning, does not have God and is not a child of God. But then in chapter 4, he makes sure to remind us what true love for God is, where it is grounded. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. So our love for God can only come from the love that God has shown us first. From the sacrifice that the Son made on the cross. And all this to say that those who have been justified by the cross and by the resurrection of Christ are also sanctified. We are cleaned. We're being pruned. We're being cleansed. And it's a progression throughout our entire life. You can't have one without the other. Our love for God is our response to his love for us, and all of this is by faith. Love to God is out of gratitude for what he has already done, as Jesus would affirm this in John 14:15. If you love me, you would keep my commandments. He has given us all things in Christ, including the wisdom of the Spirit of God, as James alluded to earlier. And the faith to ask for that wisdom in walking the Christian life. To live godly lives, loving God, in other words. It is those who love God, even if that love is just a seed in this life. It is those who love God. It will blossom up to eternal life, and they will receive a crown of life. So my question this morning, one of many questions, what is your test? What is your particular test? Is your marriage in disorder? Is your health failing? Do you doubt God? Do you doubt that he exists? Do you doubt Christ and his saving work? Are there sins that keep you away from the throne of grace? And as we come before the Lord's table, are there sins that are keeping you away from the Lord's table that seem too big to be forgiven, too much to be cleansed? Are you being persecuted by friends, family, or the culture around you? My one exhortation, my one encouragement would be to hold on to Christ. Christ who persevered, who remained steadfast on your behalf. There is a reward for your steadfast faith. And he promises throughout the scripture to strengthen you wherever you are. Paul says this in Colossians 1:9-12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance. Here is the same root word used for steadfastness in our text. And patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And get this, he says, who has qualified you. He has done it through Christ, so that you may share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, this is a good way to look at our progressive sanctification, this growing in holiness. But look where he grounds it. In Colossians 1:13-14, he grounds it in this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. He grounds it in the gospel. He grounds it in Christ. All that we do that would be pleasing to God is grounded in us being in Christ. And Christ gives us the freedom, the liberty to persevere, to remain steadfast in all our trials. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. For as this text says, you will receive the crown of life. So my next question, is your faith a persevering faith? Is it a saving faith, as the reformers used to ask? Have you been assured of this? Have you been assured that you too will receive this promised crown of life? If not, it's the same solution. It's the same solution of those who have been assured. If you have strong assurance, that's great. But it's the same solution for those who have not been assured. Hold on to Christ by faith. Repent. Flee to Christ. The solution is not to look deeper in yourself, to look for where there could be assurance. You will be driven to despair. You look outside of yourself. Look to Christ, and his comforting spirit will assure you. And if you have walked away from the faith, you may be here and still walk away from the faith. You come to church on Sunday and still walk away from your faith. If you feel as though your shame is too much to bear, that you can't come back to Christ, that your sin is too grievous to come back, my response is come back. Come back to Christ. He will receive you. He says no one will be rejected if they come. And he will strengthen them. He will strengthen you. And I'll close with controversy. There was controversy in the early church where the question came up as to whether or not to receive those who have been rejected because they rejected their faith at one point due to persecution, whether or not to receive these dejected ones back into the fold of God. Augustine spearheaded the movement to say, yes, of course, we receive them back. Because when we consider Peter, who denied Christ 3 times and later would preach the same message of persevering, same goes for any of you who are in this position at this moment. Come back, seek the Lord and his mercy. In compassion, hold on to Christ by faith. You too will receive this crown of life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as you have laid forth your good news in this passage we have read this morning, we are comforted that it is by your Spirit that you make all these things possible, Father. Father, we pray that as we partake of the supper in which your Son had instituted so long ago, that we would be reminded of these things, that we would examine ourselves and then look to you, look to Christ, who is our only hope in receiving the spiritual blessings that you have laid forth in these means this morning. We pray that you instill these things in our hearts, be with us throughout the week, and bless the rest of our Lord's Day this morning as we cherish and worship you as our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.